Good morning. Please open your Bibles again, as we did last week, to Exodus in the 34th chapter. And as we did last week, we will read the first 9 verses. This morning we want to look at another thread in this friendship bracelet that we began to ponder last week. This thread is a little more predominant in the scriptures. And as one commentator said, holds sort of a place as a first among equals. And of course, we're talking about God's covenant love, His steadfast love, His loyal love, His loving kindness. However you want to translate it. You can take 10 translations of the Bible literally, and you'll have 10 different translations. And that's because this word is so incredibly rich, and it's hard to kind of pinpoint it with one definition. But let's read the context, ask for the Lord's blessing, and then we'll look this morning at the God who abounds in love. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." Exodus 34, verse 2. "Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and the 4th generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin. And take us for your inheritance." Let's pray. Father, we just pray now that you would work in our midst, in our very hearts, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we know that He has been poured out in this new covenant era to point us to Christ. But He has also been poured out to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and thus of our need as sinners for a perfect righteousness if we're ever going to stand before the judge of all the earth. And so, Father, I pray as we look at this glorious aspect and attribute of who you are as the triune God, we ask that we would see this epitomized most fully and gloriously in Christ. And you would be pleased to draw sinners irresistibly to the Son this morning. Father, those of us who are saved and have perhaps been enamored with the things of this world, I pray that as we gaze on Christ and in His glorious covenant love for His bride, all of the trinkets and accoutrements of this world, they would grow strangely dim, nor that they would not occupy so much of our gaze and our affections, and we would gaze more intently and with the singleness of eye to Christ, and we, with Paul, would wait for the Savior to turn from heaven to bring His bride to Himself. Father, we ask that you would work and that you would be glorified this morning. I know that that's what we ought to pray, but Lord, that is the deepest desire of our heart. That we would say even with David, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. And so, Father, we ask that your name would be glorified as the Son is lifted up because the Spirit has been poured out. Now, Father, we pray, bless the reading, the preaching, the believing, and the application of your word, Lord, to your people, that we may be lights in your world, we pray. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. We find ourselves here in Exodus 34 with a people who are cowering perhaps more than they were in Exodus 19. Last week we recalled that when God entered into covenant with the people of Israel, having delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, they trembled at the presence of Yahweh, at this God who was thundering and lighting up Mount Sinai with his lightnings. This one who said, if anyone crosses this threshold, he will be shot through with an arrow. The God who is weighty and not to be trifled with. We see the same thing happening in Exodus 34. That the mountain is still Mount Sinai. That there's still a covenant that is to be enacted. And that Moses is still the mediator. And as glorious the pictures we saw in Exodus 19 of this consuming fire likened to a smoking kiln, we see a different aspect of God's glory in Exodus 34. You remember last week when we looked at Exodus 33, Moses said, I need some token of your favor. I need to know, Lord, that you're going with me. These people, they're rebels to the heart, literally. They are uncircumcised, not only with their ears, but with their hearts. And so Moses needed some kind of marker, some kind of token, some kind of sign, if you will, that God was with them. And God, in his mercy, condescends to Moses' requests, and he says, Moses, I will show you my glory. And we saw in chapter 33 that Moses, as it were, is hidden in the cleft of the rock like we sing. And he's able to see the after glory of Yahweh as he passes by. But in the Hebrew 33 and 34, these chapters are actually linked. And that the glory that Moses saw, as it were, as the afterglow in 33, is unpacked more audibly in chapter 34. And so, if you want to see the glory of the Lord, you need to listen. Because this is the God who reveals himself through his word. That the God of revelation is the God who speaks through his prophets. And so, Moses is going to see or hear the glory of the Lord as the Lord pronounces his name. And we saw last week that the Lord is glorified in the virtue or the aspect or the characteristic of his longness of nostrils. And we said that wasn't sort of this idea of Pinocchio-like God, but rather that he extends the length or the leash of his anger, his flared-up nostrils in response to sin. And this demonstrates glory and weightiness, that the God who is holy and a consuming fire nevertheless can restrain that omnipotent anger with his omnipotent patience. What I want to do again this morning is now look at the depiction of God or the attribute or characteristic of God that is right beside it. That he is not only slow to anger, but he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So he's long of anger and he's great in love. And this shows the amazing glory of God. This word glory often refers, yes, to a visible manifestation of God's glory, as we see in the book of Exodus. But the Hebrew word kavod really means weightiness. What is it that gives God such prominence? Why should he hold such preeminence in your heart? What is this weighty virtue that you can't just discard lightly? It's who he is. And he's the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He's the God of chesed ve'emet. And that's not me just showing up, or showing off, I should say. To the Jew, when they heard this, this was a phrase of great relief. Now remember that the people are shaking in their boots because they have done something to provoke the holy wrath of God. We saw that in chapter 32. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the covenant document, as it were, by which God will rule over his covenant people. And without even blinking, they're already breaking the weightiest and most glory of commands. Namely, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not carve for yourself graven images. And that's what the Israelites have done. They said, Aaron, we got a lot of bangles rocking. We got lots of earrings that we've taken from Egypt. Make us some gods. Gods we can see. Show us some glory. And at least in Aaron's account, he threw the gold into the fire and out came these golden calves, which they blasphemously broke the third command and called Yahweh. And already, on the honeymoon night, they're already sleeping around breaking all of Yahweh's gracious covenant stipulations. And they know that this God is holy and he's angry. And put yourself in their shoes. When God is going to reveal himself, how do you want God to reveal himself? Knowing that you are a sinner, knowing that you have willfully, intentionally, rebelliously broken his good commands, what kind of revelation of God are you longing for? I think there was a sigh of relief to Moses, but also the people when they heard this. Yahweh, Yahweh, the mighty God. And they start biting their fingernails. Ah, merciful and gracious, long of nostril, great, abounding, overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. What we're going to see this morning, and hopefully as we continue through some of these attributes of God, is that what God does flows out of who God is. That's why it's so important to know who God is. I think this is why the evangelical church has been so derailed and is so off kilter, is because we've been so busy trying to preach to people what we think they need, rather than telling them who God is, and to reorient their life around him and his reign. And so I make no apologies to proclaiming to you who God is once again. I know it doesn't seem very practical, but when I read the Old and especially the New Testament, that's what Paul loves to do. This is who God is. This is who you are. This is how you enter into relationship with him. And now this is how you live in light of him. And most churches like to do the little pogo jump to step four. Never mind about who he is. Never mind the sin. Tell me how I can be a successful businessman or raise these little kids. Give me something practical. Nothing could be more practical than understanding that the God who is a consuming fire is also the God who is a covenant-keeping God. A God who shows loyal, unfailing love and is reliable even when we aren't. Who is God? Well, he's the God here that is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you see that in the text? Notice then in verse 7, you see him doing something. So he's being something and then he's doing something. So before God can guard, that's a better Hebrew word, the participle. Before he can be guarding his steadfast love, he needs to be abounding in it. See how important that is? Before God can forgive iniquity, he must be faithful to the covenant and slow to anger. And just not willy-nilly. This is who God is. And because this is a God of love and a God of covenant love, he is willing and able to forgive these wretches. He is willing and able to forgive you if you come to him this morning on his covenant terms, namely through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to see that Yahweh is abounding in chesed, I love saying that, and I don't mind saying that for the next 15 years, because little kids will start saying words on Wednesday. When Elise said Yahweh, I was like, in the seventh heaven, man. Never mind the third. Kids will pick up on this. Chesed. It's a very glorious word. Steadfast love in the ESV. Mercy in the KJV. Loving kindness in the New American. Loyal love in the NLT, I believe. It's a rich, rich word. And it's your only hope for forgiveness this morning. Because you are a covenant breaker. Liken your salvation to the marriage bond, and you're an adulterer. If your spouse is not loyal to the covenant you made, you're in trouble. Thankfully, Yahweh is not fickle like his people, but he's resolute, immutably unchanging. And when he makes a promise, he actually keeps it. Because his glory is on the line. The steadfast love issues comprehensive forgiveness, though a forgiveness which nonetheless takes sin very seriously. Thankfully, his chesed is what enables him to look or lift up this sin, but understand that he takes it very seriously. This is a costly love. A costly forgiveness, which we will see demonstrated most fully in the person of Christ. So, I'm going to be a little bit like Paul, and a little bit like the Puritans this morning. Unfortunately, I will not be as good as either of them. But in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells his protege, who he has stationed in Ephesus, he says, Timothy, there's a couple things you need to do. One, you need to correct the false doctrine, the literally heterodoxy in chapter 1. And you need to be teaching people the gospel appropriately. In chapter 4 he says, until I come, make sure you're reading the scriptures publicly. Make sure that the word holds supremacy. It's held in the preeminent position of the service. It's not a tack on. You know, you can have your drama, 15 hours of announcements, and then a little bit of reading. Timothy, it's the word. We need to hear who this God is. We need his revelation if there's any hope of our salvation. Timothy, make sure that you give priority to the public reading of Scripture, as well as to two other things. Anybody know what they are? To the teaching and exhortation. Or if you have the NIV, to preaching and teaching. And so I've broken the sermon up into the doctrine section and then the application section, or the teaching and exhortation. And each of them have 4 points that begin with the same letter. So let's get into the doctrine. Timothy, we've read the text. Now teach what it means and then apply it to the lives of your hearers. Okay, well let's teach what God is saying here through Moses. The people have fallen into sin and they have no hope. They're covenant breakers. They know that the soul that breaks the covenant will bear the covenant curse. Now they're in a pickle. They need God's glory to be revealed in his love. 4 things about chesed, about covenant love, steadfast love. First, it's covenantal. It's covenantal. Love is always relational. Opposed to the pagan land that they had been brought out of, that God had redeemed them from, the true God is a relational God. You need to understand that the Egyptians really didn't have relationship with all of their gods. Neither did the Mesopotamians or the Canaanites. But their God, small g, their small gods, saw that their people that they had apparently created in their image were to be nothing more than serfs. I'm not talking about people riding waves. I'm talking about low caste slaves that exist to gratify the whims of these so-called gods. That they really didn't care about their people. That they just used creation. That there was no relation. Love between a God and a human was foreign to a lot of these Jews. Remember, they grew up not under the teaching of Moses, but rather under the idolatry of Egypt. and all of their false gods. And so this was something that they had to learn, is that when you sin against God, you're not sinning against some principle or some kind of theory or some force or power. No, you're sinning against your Creator. And for Israel, they were sinning against their partner. In the Old Testament, this covenant love between Yahweh and between Israel really was likened between the love between a husband and a wife. A special relational love. Yes, God does love all, and He does love the world. But you need to understand that the covenant love that God shows for Israel is a special love. Which is why God is so grieved by it when His people sin. But this is not the God of deism who created Israel, switched on His Apple timer and said, okay, I'm going to take a Sabbath rest. No, this is the God who is there. The God who is near. The God who feels pain. The God who has passion. The God who delights to show steadfast love. This is a covenant love, likened to that between a husband and a wife. It is a particular love. And I know we don't like to hear this. I know that we get angry when we hear that God in eternity past chose for Himself a bride before she was even created. Do you get angry when someone you love makes a decision without asking you first? That's how we are with God. We think that He has to somehow check in with Ryan. Hey Ryan, is it okay if I elect you? Based on your superior wisdom, which you don't have because I haven't created you? No, this is a covenant love. An electing love. A unique love that He shows to a particular people. I don't get angry when Daryl shows a different kind of love to Cheryl than he does to Christina. And if he doesn't, he's in trouble. This is a unique covenant love. And because Daryl is committed to this covenant, he's going to swallow up the offense. He's going to, as it were, absorb it. Because he so loves his bride. Understand that. That God's love is not whimsical. But it's determined and passionate. It's covenantal. If you're a Christian this morning, understand that God loves you with a covenant love. Christ loves His church the way a husband loves his bride. And though she has sinned so grievously and egregiously against Him, He nevertheless gives up His life, sheds His blood for her. That He might not only forgive her, but He might present her one day to Himself glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. This is glorious covenant love. Second, it's conditional. I'll offend everybody this morning. People don't like to hear that either. This love is conditional. That yes, God elects the people unconditionally, but for them to experience this love, they must enter into the covenant. So Tony may have picked out for himself a bride, but until they get married, until she reciprocates, as it were, Tony's covenant love, until that covenant is established, there's not really a covenant love, and there's no obligation between the two parties. This is a conditional love. Yes, covenantal, but conditional. That is the love that we're going to see that forgives, and the love that is patient and forbearing, is only for those who are in covenant with Yahweh. Every covenant has a conditional aspect to it. Even, quote unquote, the unconditional covenants like the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. For you to experience the blessings of the New Covenant, you must be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't get to enjoy that. You can't claim that. You can't say, God, protect me the way Boaz did to Naomi and Ruth. There needs to be that relationship. There needs to be that union before the kinsman redeemer will not only redeem you, but protect you. How do you enter into covenant? How did they enter into covenant? Be careful how quickly you answer. Always by faith. The only way that you enter into a relationship with God is through faith, not through any kinds of works or ceremonies. Faith is the response to God's unconditional offer. He unconditionally elects us, but we must respond with faith. If we do not respond, we're not in the covenant, and we can't claim that love. The Gentiles in the Old Testament, did God show them steadfast love? Other than Ruth and Rahab and a few here and there. But by and large, and trust me, I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. But this is a special covenant love that is conditioned upon faith in response to the revelation. This is going to get to our application. If we love sinners and we want to see them experience God's love, they need to know who God is. And how do we declare and describe to them who the true and the living God is? Through Scripture. The Israelites, like the Gentiles, need to hear as sinners that Yahweh is a forgiving God to those who believe in Him. But as Paul says in Romans 10, you can't believe in the one you don't know. And so these Gentiles who didn't know, unfortunately, did not experience this covenant love that is conditioned upon faith. The Gentiles were outsiders. You think of Malachi, right at the very beginning. Judah, much like Ryan, is complaining. How have you loved me more than Esau? God says, I gave you covenant promises, and I extended my covenant condition to you. Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated, and we don't like that. But God did not give to Esau what he gave to Jacob, because in his electing purposes, that's what he saw was all wise. Ephesians 2, Paul says that formerly, before Christ proclaimed peace to you were far off, before you came in, he says, and you were uncircumcised in the flesh. And not only that, you were cut off from the covenant of promise. You were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. This is why we have to preach the gospel, but that's for the second section of application. But this is a conditional. Do not assume, parents, that because your kids are in church that they're in the covenant. This is the danger of certain theologies in certain churches. There's no third way. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. There's no in between. You can baptize your kid if you want, but until they're in Christ by faith, they're still children of wrath. They must respond to the clarion call of the covenant. Not you, they. And they respond by faith in Christ. Not all Israel is Israel, says Paul. You think, well, that's not fair. That so few of the Gentiles were in the covenant. As you read the Old Testament, you see that very few of the Israelites were in the covenant as well. We read all throughout the Old Testament that it's not enough to go through religious ceremony and assume you're in the covenant. If you really get bored of me, which is easy, go and read Isaiah 1. They're having the ceremonies, they're lifting their hands up, and God says, all I see is blood and injustice and sin. Who's required this of you? You're acting like pagans and using my name because your heart does not embrace me. Turn to Psalm 50 quick. This is helpful for us with children. Children, I pray to God that He will save you. But if you want to experience the covenant blessings of the new covenant, they're only enjoyed by faith, Baptism is only for believers and the Lord's table is only for believers. They're means of grace, yes, but grace is appropriated by faith. Do you understand that? That the Spirit seals only those who believe. Love by the Spirit works only through faith, Paul says in Galatians 5. But listen to what Asaph is saying. In verse 12, the people are very active in their Judaism. All kinds of sacrifices, day though, tainted, blighted, imperfect sacrifices. But listen to how Paul responds in verse 16. He's not talking to Gentiles in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says. He's talking to people who would have called themselves Israelites, who are quote unquote part of the covenant community. You don't get the blessing of forgiveness if you're not united to God's promise by faith. To the wicked, the mighty God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take? What does it say? My covenant. See, I'm not just alliterating because I like to. This is a covenant love, but it is conditional upon faith. I know that God grants the faith. I know that. But let's not focus on that. The scripture says, today if you hear his voice. He doesn't say ponder the doctrine of election if you're an unbeliever. He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like the Israelites did in the day of provocation. When I was displeased with many of them and they fell dead in the wilderness. The problem was is that they heard, but they did not mix it. Mingle the message with faith. It's not enough to act religiously outside and to wear the garb and to say the right things. They're taking God's covenant on their lips and therefore blaspheming the name of Yahweh among the Gentiles. This is what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. To treat it lightly. To act as if you're in a relationship with him when you're not. For you hate discipline. How do you know that they don't love God? They don't love his word. That's what John says. If we belong to God, and we love his commandments, they're no longer a burden to us. We delight to do your will, O God. Like the one in whose image we are being conformed, we don't cast God's words behind our back. We rather meditate upon them day and night, and we hide them in our heart that we might not sin against our husband, because we love him. Romans 10, Paul says that the nation Israel heard God's voice and had God's word, and yet they refused to believe. Has not your voice gone out into all the world, quoting Psalm 19? And Paul says, with most of the Israelites who heard, they were nevertheless not in covenant because they did not believe. I pray to God you're not one of those who hearing does not hear. That's a serious indictment in the book of Isaiah. Do not assume, parents, that just because your kids can say the right things and they can go to quizzing and they can cite their catechism questions, which are all good means of grace, but the only way to enter into the covenant, as it were, is to respond to grace not with recitation, but by faith in the promises they're reciting. How do you belong to Christ's house in Hebrews 3, 5, and 6? If you obey him. Beginning with the obedience of faith. Third, we're really pressing on. Covenant love, conditional covenant love, committed love. For those who are in the covenant, for those who have said the I do, for those who have been unified or united, for those who are married, we might say, this is a committed love. God owes no one else love but his bride. I shouldn't get mad at Tony if he's not loving other women the way he does Nancy. Why? Because Tony is in a covenant with Nancy. And the only committed love that is obligated him is to his bride. And that's what God promises Israel here. carte blanche blanket statement. But if you, O Israel, if you have entered in through faith, I will forgive you. My love is unfailing. It's steadfast. It's loyal. Or if I was writing a commentary, I would literally say it's committed love. I thought that's the best way to describe it. It's a committed love. Something that is so sparse in our day and age. Whether with church attendance, church membership, job, school, relationships, anything. Here's a little sneak into the application. If you're a Christian, you ought to be committed to those around you. Work as hard as you can for your boss. And don't quit when he like sneezes on you or says something mean. Like, come on. This is what the world is longing for. They want to see commitment. So I was in McDonald's. I got 0 minutes of sleep last night because I was taking advantage of their free refills of coffee. And I thought, to save a dollar, this is what I do to myself. I'm so thankful God is infinite in His grace towards fools like me. But I was sitting in a part that's sort of off. This is the downtown McDonald's. And I was just sitting and praying for the people. My heart was beginning to just beat. And I remember listening to this one native lady say, I'm so sick of being used for my money. So these guys would come and they're stoned out of their face. And they're acting all nice. And all they want is money. And all she wants is someone who loves her with a committed love and who's not using her. It was sad that there were all these ladies with their kids and no men. You know what they're longing for? And I wished I would have had the courage is to tell them that though a man may not be able to give you this kind of love, there is one who offers you committed love, who will not up and run when the times get tough. Now God's love towards His people, towards the true Israel, is committed. It's reliable. That's why I said not just chesed. The other word that it loves to hang out with is emet, which is derived from the Hebrew word amen. If you're in a Baptist church, you hear that word pronounced a little differently quite often. When Nathan says, Christ is the Savior of all who believe, especially to those of the household of faith. And you say, amen. What are you saying? Truth. And what is truth? Something that is verity, verifiable, reliable, something you can build your life on. That's what the Hebrew verb amen means. And so this noun, this cognate, means it's reliable. That you can put all of your weight on Christ's promise to never leave you or forsake you. That when God entered into a covenant, He actually knew what He was getting into. He's not like a lot of these little boys who want to get married and then when times get tough, they run. That's not God. He's reliable. Maybe you're an unbeliever. You're like, I don't know. I don't know if I can trust this one. You can. He is committed to those who come to Him and He is utterly and infinitely and eternally reliable. The proverb that just kept going through my mouth. Through my mind this week was about the one who sends a message by the mouth of a fool. It's like an unreliable tooth or like a broken bone. I tore my knee and if I put any weight on it, I'd go gimpy. That's not God. You could put all your weight on Him. He's not like that tooth that's about to fall out. He's not like a limb that looks okay, but when you put weight on it, it breaks or bends. He's not like Pharaoh of Egypt, who looks like a pretty good staff, but what happened when Egypt leaned on it? Pierced through her hand. No, God is committed and reliable. You can learn a lot about a person by the company they hang out with. Chesed loves to hang out with Emet. He loves to. Because God's love is a reliable love. And I hope that encourages you. I found it interesting as I was looking through all the uses in the Old Testament and how God often magnifies His chesed and emet by contrasting it with mankind's lack of chesed and emet. In other words, that he magnifies his commitment and his reliability to keep the covenant with man's inability and unreliability and lack of commitment to his promises. Go to a passage in Isaiah 40. I want to show you something. It's a verse you're familiar with, but you'll never read it the same again. At least I didn't. It's verse 6, but let me start in verse 1 to build some context. So Isaiah is basically broken up into two major books. Same author, I'm not a liberal. But you got chapter 1 through 39, and then you've got chapter 40 through 66. And 40 through 66 is all about God's keeping of his covenant promise to Abraham to restore his people and to bless the nations through this Davidic servant. So 39 doesn't end so well. You've got the king, Hezekiah, and he's decent, but he ain't the king of Isaiah 7, 9, 11. This one who is Emmanuel, God with us, who is filled and clothed with the Spirit, who rules as God would. Hezekiah is good, but he's not that Messiah. And so chapter 39 ends on a dour, sour note. Babylon's going to crush you. Why? Because the king ultimately and Israel's not faithful to the covenant, and God, faithful to the covenant, curses in Deuteronomy, exiles them. Story's not done. Why? Because God is reliable. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. Like in the old days. And since I'm now 40, I can say that I belong to that club. But back when I was young, you could shake someone's hand and the deal was done. You can't do that nowadays. Because people cross their fingers behind their back. Literally, no. But it's hard to take someone at their word. Well, God's not like that. His word is as good as truth. Comfort. Comfort my people. So this is what the people in Exodus 34 need. This is the people in exile need. This is what we need. Have you sinned against God? Yeah, I have too. I need comfort. God's people need comfort, and it's doubled for emphasis. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her only hope is God's chesed, his promise to keep his end of the bargain. He promised Abraham and then through Moses that he would bless a people who would fill the earth and bring glory to his name. Look in verse 6. We're comparing two voices. The first voice in verses 1 to 5 is about God's trustworthy voice. He doesn't lie. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't say yes and no at the same time. Which is interesting in 2 Corinthians 1. No, God is reliable. What he says, he does. He means what he says and he says what he means. But look, here's another voice. Cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of field. Now, if you are one of those people like me who writes in their Bibles, this is a good time to write in your Bible. You should write beside the word beauty, chesed, K-H-E-S-E-D. That's the word used there. And it's a far better translation. Naughty, naughty, ESV in every other translation, other than the New English. Do you see how important this is? People need comfort. And they're not comforted in their own voice because their voice quickly dissipates. It's like a vapor. But God's voice is different. God's promises are lasting and reliable. Flesh, i.e. Israel, and all of her promises to keep the covenant in Exodus 20 and in Hosea. Yeah, God, we'll love you. We'll smarten up next time. We'll not be so stupid. It's like a vapor. My promise, my commitment, it's like grass. It's like a flower of a field. I love flowers. I wish flowers lasted. Especially tulips. I'm even sneaking that in. I just love the color. They're so vibrant. I love the theology of them, but the color of them, right? I tried to smuggle some man from Amsterdam, and they wouldn't let me. I didn't try to. But they just 1 week of glory. God's word is not like that. The grass withers, the flower, i.e. the promises Israel made to Yahweh, fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. What is your comfort? Not in man's reliability, but God's. Because listen, the grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word, the promise of our God will stand forever. You'll never look at Isaiah 40 verse 6 again the same way. I'm not talking about the beauty of a flower. He's talking about the unreliability of our transient words. No, God's love is so committed, unlike ours is so often uncommitted. I won't read Hosea 6, 4, but they have this flowery, let us return to the Lord. He says, Israel, your chesed, your love, it's like dew on the grass that is early gone in the morning. God's is not like that. It stands and it lasts forever. Actually, if you read Jeremiah 31:3, that God's eternal electing love flows out into everlasting chesed. He's committed. He's committed. Fourthly, it's a costly love. And I snuck in a fifth C, because 5 points are good. Christ. It's costly, and we don't know what the cost is in the Old Testament, but it is costly. By no means can he or will he forgive without there being a sacrifice, without there being payment, without there being, as we saw last week, propitiation. And that's not a hair growth formula. It's God's ordained means of dealing with sin. It's a costly love. Turn to Isaiah 55. If you're still in Isaiah, just turn a couple chapters to 55. Because you may never interpret or read this passage the same as before. It's in a passage we're well familiar with. And God's offering the invitation into covenant. Return to me. By faith, come back. And I will make with you this eternal committed covenant. But it's going to be very costly. Verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And here it is. I'll read it to you from the ESV. And I'll explain what I think it means. If you respond, if you incline your ear, if God uncircumcises your ears and gives you a new heart that you would come, if you believe and your soul finds life, this is what happens when you respond to God's covenant offer in faith. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. It's very interesting in the Hebrew, but I'll just read it. It says, my steadfast, sure love for David. What does that mean? So thankful you guys have given me an adequate book fund, because I read lots of books this week, or actually yesterday on this. It means two things. First, it means that those who respond in faith to God's offer, God will give them the same kind of promise he gave to David. And he offered David, as it were, and through his descendant, entrance into God's eternal kingdom. A place in his inheritance. Let me read another translation. He says, if you respond, I will make an unconditional covenant promise to you, just like the reliable, there's that word emet, covenantal promises I made to David. So he's comparing. In a way that I made a covenant promise to David, I will do the same thing to you. And the covenant promise he made to David was unconditional. But there's more going on than meets the eye. Let me read to you another translation from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Those who respond to God's offer, those who repent, who return, he says this. Then I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David. I know that makes no sense to you yet. But hesed, or acts of kindness as well. Remember, what God does flows out of who He is. Well, here's this servant called David. Now, I'm not very good with math, but I do know that 55 is close to 53. And that is the crowning climax of all the servant of David songs that you read about in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 52. What are these kindnesses of David? What are these acts of chesed that this David has done? What are these acts that David has done for the covenant? Are you starting to catch where I'm going? No? Just nod your head and I'll keep going. It's Isaiah 53. Remember Isaiah 40? Their hope is not in what they can do. Their hope is in what God promises to do. And God promises to keep chesed by doing chesed through a Davidic servant. Anybody want to guess who that Davidic servant is? He's Jesus Christ. He's the true Son of David. And so yes, when you come to God, you get this eternal covenant, but this covenant was purchased by the reliable, committed love of God in Christ. That's Isaiah 53. And the covenant that is enacted, this covenant that brings peace in Isaiah 54, is bought by these reliable covenant works of Christ. So R.C. Sproul says this: you're saved by works, Sharon. True or false? Careful. You are saved by works, but you're saved by Christ's works. Okay? There are covenant stipulations. I said every covenant that God has made has a condition, and it's obedience. Even the Abrahamic covenant required obedience. Read chapter 17 of Genesis. But the obedience that God demands, the righteousness God demands to the covenant, is the righteousness God provides in the Son, which is received by faith. Isn't that glorious? What God demands of the covenant, He does in the covenant through Christ. That's why He lived a perfectly obedient life for you. He kept the covenant. Why? Because Israel couldn't. The elect couldn't. And so God says, I'm doing it myself. Comes down in Christ, and He does these works of chesed, so that those who believe His promise will enter into an everlasting covenant of peace. Have you believed in Christ and what He did for you? What did He do for you? Who has believed what He's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For He, who's the He? David. Or the shoot of David, this stump of Jesse. He grew up before Yahweh like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. That doesn't sound like a beautiful king. David was ruddy and handsome. Oh, this one, as we saw in Sunday school, is far more ruddy and far more handsome. And he is the desire of our hearts, far more beautiful than anything you could imagine. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Here are the faithful, reliable covenant acts of David. If you're a Christian, he bore your griefs. He carried your sorrows. We thought that he had been smitten by God and afflicted for his sins, but he was rather pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's used in the covenant of peace in 54. And with his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have what? Kept the covenant? Though we've all gone astray. We're naughty covenant breaking sheep. We've all turned. And that's the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 55. Turn, return to me. Every one of us. Every one of the elect. Turn to his own way. And by the grace of God, he lays on this Davidic servant the iniquity of his people. It's costly. Don't think because someone said raise your hand after a sermon that you can... Okay, yeah, if you believe, it doesn't seem like much. But the forgiveness of sins that God offers to the people in Exodus 34, required the death of his son in Isaiah 53. Praise God, it's covenant love that he dies for his bride. Praise God that we can enter into it solely by faith. Praise God that it is eternal in its commitment. But understand that it's costly. Infinitely costly. As we saw last week, that God's patience is infinitely higher quantitatively and qualitatively, so also is his committed love. This will change how you see so much of the New Testament. If God's love is a committed love, a covenant love, you will read verses like John 3:16 very differently. John Goldingay helped me with this. For God so loved the world. How does God show his commitment to the world? How do we know that God will keep his promise to save? How do we know that he's reliable? He gave his son and then he raised him. How do you know God will save you? Because Christ died for your sins and rose for the sake of your justification. By this we know love. Now think about this. By this we know commitment. That Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for others. Love really is an action, but it's a commitment. It's not passionless, but it is a committed action. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Isaiah 40 and Hosea 6. All the fluttery things we say. Oh, I love you, God. You want to see the demonstration of love? Not our commitment to God, but rather his committed love to us in sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5. While we're enemies. So this Davidic servant goes out and he keeps the covenant. These works of chesed. He doesn't do it for a bride that is chaste. He doesn't do it for his virgin, right? He does it for his harlot, Hosea and Gomer. That's what Christ does. Which leads now to our exhortation. I've done enough teaching. Amen. Worship. They all begin with the same letters as last week. I just explained to you that while you were dead in your sins and an enemy to God, he demonstrated his commitment to save you in sending Christ. Rarely will one die for a stranger, let alone a friend, but God demonstrates his love, his commitment towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Does that make you want to worship him? This was one of the greatest bases for Israel's worship in word and deed of Yahweh. So I quoted it earlier today. Not to us. I'm almost going to start singing Shaolin style now. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. And the Hebrew is interesting. It literally says, upon your chesed, upon your emet. It doesn't say for the sake of. So God's glory is upon his covenant love and his reliability. Isn't that great? Why do you praise him? Because in his covenant love and reliability, he's kept his end of the bargain to Abraham. In providing a savior not only to forgive you, but to keep the covenant in your stead. Praising and thanking Yahweh for his steadfast love became creedal in the Old Testament. I give lots of homework. I should have been a teacher. Read Psalm 136. You're probably familiar with it. After every single line, they sometimes believe it was antiphonal. So, praise the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. Who destroyed Og for his steadfast love endures forever? And Bashan for his steadfast. We cross the sea. So after every single line, they're praising God. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he's good. Why is he good? Because his steadfast love endures forever. You see how the argument goes. His good works flow out of his committed love. And that's where our praise comes from. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Why are you redeemed? Because he did something good. And why did he do something good to you? Because he's committed to you. Because he entered into a covenant with you. Worship. When we understand God's love rightly, we will worship differently. Secondly, we will walk differently. Micah 6:8. We have to be careful, but it nevertheless says that this is what God was expecting his image bearers to do. That they were to imitate him. And one of the ways that we imitate God is by doing steadfast love. You know who should be the most loyal workers in the workplace? Should be. It should be your Christian employees. Should be. Now, I'm not saying, you know, let's get abused and stuff, but I'm just saying we should be the most loyal people. When we make a promise, we should keep it. This is something I remember challenging the elders to. It's actually in Psalm 15, I believe. Just give me a sec. Where is it? Oh, yeah. Who swears to his own hurt. Isn't that great? Isn't that what God does? Ryan is a wretched, vile, covenant-breaking sinner worthy of hell. But, in eternity past, within the council of the triunity of God, the Father elected Ryan in Christ, and he said, here, Ryan is part of the bride you are going to die for and rise from. And Jesus said, he's a big sinner. But I'll do it. I delight to do your will. Here's the body you prepared for me. I will die on the cross for Ryan's sins. And even sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. Tremoring. Because he knows what's going to happen. He made an oath. He swore. Not a bad word. He made a promise to his own hurt. That's what God did for us, that we might be saved. And if we are to imitate him in this world, Ephesians 5:1-2, if we're to walk in love, committed love, then we should seek to emulate him, grow up into him. Now, you're not saved, and this is not the basis of being in covenant. It's always by faith. But God does predestine us to good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So can I encourage you to be faithful? In the words of Jesus, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else, he says, comes from evil or the evil one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, you think we say yes, yes out of one side of our mouth and no, no. He says, no, that's unchristlike. Our lives seek to mimic Christ, who is the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. When God makes a promise, he fulfills it in Christ. And when we make a promise, we ought to fulfill it to the best of our ability, even if it hurts ourselves, even if it costs us. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:25. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Very good. So you got, boy, those kids, what are you feeding them? Love expressed in joy, peace. And then you go to the last one. This is the faithfulness. These are the attributes of God. And he is faithful and reliable. And as we abide in Christ, and as we believe the gospel and are transformed into his image, we will become more loving and therefore more faithful. Because to love is to be faithful, committed, reliable. One of the expressions and reflections of divine love is faithfulness to those around you. Be faithful to your kids. I'm terrible at that. I don't want my kids to think, Dad never keeps his promises. I guess that's what God the Father is like. No. I know I can't imitate him perfectly, but we should seek to walk even as he walked. Spouse, family, friends, workers, be reliable. And let me add one quick one, very quick. It's from Ligonier. Be committed to a church, to a covenant community. That God doesn't speak just to Moses or individuals. He's speaking to Israel. And in the New Covenant, he speaks to his church. Get plugged into a local church. Be reliable. If you say you're going to serve, serve. Even at great cost. Oh, I'm not going to get my 9 hours of beauty sleep. That's okay. Third, quickly, witness. Witness. Psalm 117, if you want to really brag, you can say, yeah, I memorized a psalm. It's around 119 and they'll think it's super, super long. It's two verses. But listen, witness. When we understand God's steadfast love rightly, we will witness to the nations. Praise Yahweh, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. Why? So if you're writing in your Bible, for great is His steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness, there's His friend Amet, of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. God entered into covenant with Israel that she might be a light to the nations. God's faithfulness to you should be proclaimed to the nations in Christ. But let's keep going. Read Romans 10. They must hear if they are to believe. Read Acts 26, where Paul said that he, like Christ, was a light sent to the nations to open up their eyes, to bring them out of darkness and into light. Augustine said, the greatest expression of love you show your neighbor is proclaiming them the gospel with your lip and with your life. If you get God's love, you will share it to the nations. You will love God, and you will also love your neighbor with gospel love. And fourthly, warning. Warning. Turn to Jonah. I'm not going to preach. I'm just going to quote it, I promise. Does anyone else sing the songs when they turn in the Bible, in the Old Testament? So here's Jonah. He's been naughty. And then he comes to his senses like the prodigal and he cries out to God. And God, in His commitment, love, has provided means of sacrifice through Christ. And he's accepted back. But look at chapter 2, verse 8. Right? He remembered the Lord and he knew that his prayer ascended into His presence in the temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their steadfast love. So it's as simple as that. Here's your warning. God offers you steadfast love only in Christ. There's the condition. If you reject Christ, you forsake all hope of chesed. And that's the only way you will be saved, is by God's covenant love. You forsake His offer in Christ, you cannot be saved. There is no name given under heaven by which man must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. You don't get to the Father except through Him. So there's your warning. You need to turn and come to Christ if you're not a Christian this morning. The good news is He will receive you. Conclusion. Beloved, if you are in Christ this morning by faith, not only are your sins against God forgiven, but God has promised and pledged to hold you fast in His steadfast love. This is the hope of your perseverance. How will you make it firm to the end? And because God has promised. His covenant keeping, eternally committed and infinitely costly love will hold you fast. Nothing will be able to separate us from God's committed love demonstrated in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. And then we'll take the table and close with, He will hold me fast. Father, we thank You for the gospel. I pray, Lord, it was clearly unpacked. Father, I pray that even if there were a lot of fancy words, that people would understand that if they are not in Christ by faith, that they don't have their sins forgiven. They have no hope of Your chesed. They have no hope of Your covenant love. That they will die in their sins and perish eternally. And so, Father, would You humble them? Would You humble them? They might return to You. They might confess their sins to the One who is faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from their unrighteousness. And for those of us, Lord, who have Remind us of who you are and remind us of the gospel that we might worship rightly, walk differently, and witness, Lord, unashamedly in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.